We're approaching the midpoint of the book, and at this point we enter into the dialogue here where Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, is responding to Job and speaking to him again, beginning this second round of the dialogue in this book. And we'll hear Eliphaz speak in verse 15 and then Job respond in verse 16. So now hear the word of God. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the great-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words to go out of your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Though he has covered his face with his fatness and has made his waist heavy with fat, he dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. The company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would revive your grief, or relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. We'll end our reading there, and we'll ask God's blessing. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which is truth. Enable us, as the psalmist said, to treasure your commands in our hearts, and to receive your word in all faithfulness, that it might bear fruit to your glory. And we know, Lord, that some portions of your word are harder to understand than others. Therefore, all the more we ask for the guidance and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we might know the truth and that we might be set free by it. Open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to receive your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3 says, "It is honorable to restrain from strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel." There comes a point in any dispute where one of these two paths must be taken. Will strife be restrained, or will a quarrel be continued? Job and his friends have reached that critical point in their dialogue. They have had a relatively civil disagreement up until now, and they have all had a chance to speak in this unfolding argument. But as Eliphaz makes his second speech, and this dialogue enters its second round, it is clear that Job and his friends have no intention of restraining from strife. In chapter 15, Eliphaz speaks with growing passion and growing hostility. And in chapter 16, Job responds with similar intensity and passion. The tone of this dialogue takes a clear turn for the worse, and neither side is willing to give an inch. Neither side is willing to restrain from strife. But in spite of the downturn in the tone of this dialogue, the true purpose of this book is emerging before our eyes. Job has a very strong expectation of the Messiah, and in chapter 16 we see something of the person and work of Christ portrayed in the words of Job. Not only is the suffering of Christ portrayed in the suffering of Job, but Job also expresses confidence that he has an advocate. He has a divine witness in heaven who represents him. In chapter 16, Job expresses the comforting gospel truth that was a comfort to him and is a comfort to us. The truth that Christ is our righteous representative and that he is our advocate before God. Now, it seems odd that such a glorious truth would come to light in the midst of such an angry debate between friends. But perhaps this only serves to illustrate what is said in Psalm 76. Even the wrath of man shall praise thee. Even the wrath of man shall praise the Lord. Even as Job and his friends angrily contend with each other, we see the portrayal of Christ and his glorious work. I seek to summarize these introductory points at the top of your outline, and I direct your attention there. If chapter 15 begins the second round of dialogue in this book, with Eliphaz making his second speech, the tone of the dialogue takes a clear turn for the worse, and neither side is willing to yield an inch of ground. In spite of this, the messianic undercurrents in this book are growing stronger, especially in chapter 16, where Job describes his suffering in messianic terms and speaks with longing about his witness in heaven. We'll begin with Eliphaz and his speech in chapter 16, and we seek to summarize what he says there on your outline. Once again, I direct your attention there. When Eliphaz began the dialogue in chapter 4, he appeared much more temperate and concerned. Now he can no longer maintain his composure in the face of disagreement. In his second speech, he becomes defensive and abusive as he impugns Job and brashly justifies his own wisdom. Eliphaz claims that age and experience are on his side, which would mean something if the facts were on his side too. Again, he misrepresents God, mistaking his holiness for disdain, making him out to be distrusting and implacable. As Eliphaz pursues his fixed ideas about suffering and retribution, he strays further and further from reality. He overstates the plight of the wicked in this world and makes no mention of eternal judgment. Now, it is very interesting if you can think back or look back at some point to Eliphaz's first speech, which is in chapters 4 and 5, which we dealt with weeks and weeks ago. It's an interesting exercise to compare that speech with his second speech here in chapter 15. Back in chapter 4, Eliphaz, our old friend, this first man to speak in this dialogue, was much more tactful and cautious in the way he spoke to Job. He didn't insult Job or accuse him. In chapter 4, Eliphaz began this dialogue with a very helpful and amiable tone. But now in chapter 15, he all but loses his composure. In the first 13 verses of our chapter, he attacks Job pretty mercilessly, accusing him of being empty and evil and unreasonable. And then Eliphaz justifies himself and his own wisdom with a great deal of self-assurance. And then, of course, he launches back into his old argument with new vehemence. This transformation of Eliphaz from concerned friend to merciless opponent illustrates the very common human inability to deal graciously with disagreement. In some matter of disagreement, it is usually our first impulse to get angry and to lash out and to strike back and to think the worst about someone who dares to disagree with us. We may be more subtle than Eliphaz in this tendency, but the very same temptation exists very strongly within us. Eliphaz only illustrates how prone we are to perpetuate strife and how easily pride and anger can take hold of us. Now, the Bible makes this a major point of sanctification, that is, dealing graciously and patiently with others. There are many passages that point out this duty very clearly to us, but perhaps the clearest is Ephesians 4, verse 31. The apostle says, "Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander and all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." If nothing else, the words of Eliphaz in chapter 15 remind us of our calling and our duty to deal with one another graciously and patiently. And as Eliphaz speaks, he seems blind to his own pride and his own anger, and he feels justified in his heartless words. But had he stopped to examine himself, had he stopped to choose his words and remember his debt of Christian love to Job, his friend, some fruit could have come from this argument at last, and he could have gained his friend, and he could have glorified God. But instead, he took the path of anger and pride without any restraint. But at least we are left with this point of self-examination. Do you deal with disagreement to the glory of God? Do you deal with others with patience and with love? Or are you accustomed to giving free rein to your pride and your anger? And the greatest testing ground of this of all is in the way you deal with those closest to you, family members, a spouse or a friend. Job and Eliphaz, we've gathered from this book, are old friends, dear friends. And here they are lashing out at one another, Eliphaz in particular, speaking harshly to Job, his friend. And it's usually we are harshest to those close to us. But bear in mind that this is a point of discipleship. This matter of how you deal with disputes is a very small but very real indication of the state of your soul. Now, when Eliphaz justifies his own wisdom, he appeals to his age and his experience. In verses 9 and 10 of our text, he says to Job, "What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father." Job was evidently a much younger man than Eliphaz, and Eliphaz is very quick to point that out. Now, the Bible does place honor upon age and experience in the life of faith. Faith and wisdom are things that mature, and this is something that is to be respected. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 commands us to respect our elders, to speak graciously to those who are older than us, and certainly the fifth commandment commands the same thing. But age and experience do not always translate into wisdom, and the truth is not always on the side of old age. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, "Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who will no longer take advice." With age comes the real asset of experience, but also the liability or the temptation, perhaps, to no longer listen to advice, as Ecclesiastes 4:13 says. Eliphaz is an example of this. You can tell he's not listening to Job. He's older, and Job is younger. And so in his mind, he can't be wrong, and Job can't be right. And so we see how age and experience can be used, wrongly, as an argument in and of themselves. It's unbecoming for a person to point out that they are older and more experienced, as Eliphaz does. If they are in fact wiser because of their age, they shouldn't have to point that out. Instead, the wisdom of old age should be there to see, and it should be obvious to all. Age and experience are honorable things in the life of faith, and in the life of faith, they do most often translate into wisdom. But the point here is that no Christian can rest on his laurels or argue on the basis of his age. No Christian, no matter how old, can ever assume that he has reached a point where he is always right and his wisdom is beyond question. In the end, we know that it is the truth of God's word that makes a man wise, whether he is young or whether he is old. Knowing the word of God, keeping and obeying the word of God, and the fear of the Lord, these are the things that make for true wisdom. Age and experience can bring such faith to honorable maturity. But the psalmist said in Psalm 119, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." The repository of true wisdom is the Word of God. Now, when Eliphaz speaks of the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, it's a strange mixture of good intentions and bad wording in verses 14 through 16. What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, and who drinks iniquity like water? Now, he's certainly making the point that man is sinful in God's eyes, and he's also obviously trying to describe the great moral divide between a holy God and sinful humanity. But he seems to mistake God's holiness for disdain. He makes God out to be distrusting and implacable. He doesn't even trust his own people, the saints, and he finds fault even with the heavens. Now, it is true, of course, that God in his holiness hates sin, and he is far holier than anything or anyone in his creation. But Eliphaz makes God out to be almost bitter and suspicious, resentful because he is holy. God is certainly holy beyond what we can imagine, and man is sinful beyond question. But that does not mean that God resides in a distant disdain of all things, nor does it mean that there is no hope for man. The Bible emphasizes the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and Reformed theology follows that emphasis. Eliphaz is following that emphasis too, but he follows it beyond its biblical limits. To emphasize God's holiness, Eliphaz pictures God as merciless, distant, and distrustful. But without a word about God's mercy or forgiveness, Eliphaz misrepresents God. Eliphaz only wants to convince Job that he has sinned, not offer him the consolation of the gospel. Eliphaz's argument calls for a God who is implacable and unapproachable, not for a God who is merciful and passionate. And so, to make his point, he misrepresents the character of God. Now, there is a valuable point to be seen here. Doctrines like the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man are in no danger of being overemphasized in our day. Thus, we rightly feel the need to take up these doctrines and to give them their proper emphasis and to give them their due place in the Christian worldview. But Eliphaz illustrates one of the pitfalls of taking one doctrine and turning it into a personal cause. It results in a sort of theological tunnel vision. Eliphaz is so intent on proving the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man that he pictures God as absolutely implacable and man as absolutely hopeless, without any word about the mercy of God or the hope of salvation. And when speaking to a suffering friend, you would think that Eliphaz might say a word or two about the mercy and goodness of God, but he doesn't. The point is that we can become so intent on a certain doctrine that we overstate it, and we exclude other truths that are just as important. Today, many folks will emphasize the love and the mercy of God, not his holiness or man's sinfulness. But the danger of overemphasis goes both ways, and we are reminded of the importance of believing and professing the whole counsel of God in all of its balance and in all of its fullness. Now, in the rest of chapter 15, Eliphaz again pursues his old argument, the argument that the wicked always suffer for their sins, and the hardship is always divine retribution. We've dealt with this argument in the past in other sermons, showing from Scripture that it is untrue. God reserves much of his judgment for the day of judgment, and hardships are not always an indication of his anger. In fact, we know from Scripture that the hardships of this life are meant in the life of God's people to bring about a growth in grace and to bring about good. God blesses us even through hardship. But there's none of that in Eliphaz's thinking. The hardships of this life are only retribution for sin. As Eliphaz pursues his fixed ideas about suffering and retribution as he does, he only strays further and further from reality. The picture that he paints in this chapter of the life of the wicked man is beyond exaggeration. The wicked man here in this worldview of Eliphaz is a man who wanders the earth, starving for lack of bread. He's being chased by violence. His tent is consumed by fire, and his life is cut short. Of course, he doesn't mention anything about eternal judgment. He only sees this simplistic view of God's providence, where every hardship is a temporal judgment, and every wicked man only experiences suffering. Instead of conceding any ground in this argument, Eliphaz simply bends the evidence a little further, and he exaggerates his claims once more. He's trying to defend God's justice, but again, he misrepresents it. And in doing this, he leaves out the most important point about God's justice, the fact that it comes in its fullness in eternity. Now, Job, of course, sees what's going on, and he responds to Eliphaz with his own criticisms. But Job's answer in chapter 16 rises above the argument before us. It rises up to give us a prophetic glimpse of Christ and his work. Seek to summarize Job's response on your outline, under chapter 16. Job's initial response encapsulates the frustration of being misjudged and the sting of cold counsel. Miserable comforters are you all. Job says that he would at least show some sympathy if their roles were reversed. The description of Job's suffering in verses 6 through 17 is set in language that is reminiscent of many messianic psalms. The wicked assail him and reproach him, while God also chastises him, even though there is no apparent guilt in him. Chapter 16 reaches its high point as Job's thoughts turn again to the need for a mediator or witness in heaven. He is confident that there is one, but he longs for him at the same time. What Job longed for, we see clearly. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, as Job begins his response in chapter 16, his very first line is a classic line in the book of Job, "Miserable comforters are you all." Now, it's very true that his friends have just been arguing with him, trying to prove him wrong rather than offer him any comfort. They have been miserable comforters up to this point. And Job's saying there, his accusation, really encapsulates his frustration. That frustration reminds us what tact and what love and what truthful wisdom it takes to give profitable counsel to someone. Without great care, it's easy to exacerbate a problem rather than to settle it. Anyone who presumes to counsel someone or tries to offer guidance or comfort to someone must assume that role with great care and with great caution. Bad counsel can be very hurtful, and we see that illustrated before us here. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Job pictures his role being reversed with the roles of his friends. He says that if they were in his place and he were in their place, he could keep up words against them. He could shake his head against them like they did to him. But instead, he would comfort them and he would relieve their grief. Now, what is interesting is that when Eliphaz made his first speech back in chapters 4 and 5, he told Job, "If I were you, I would seek God and I would repent." That's a rough, rendering of Eliphaz's words there, but that's the gist of what he said. If I were you, I would repent. I would seek God. And now Job is saying, if I were you, I would offer me some comfort and some help. So they're both saying, Job and his friends are both saying, what that do if I were you? If I were you, I'd repent. Well, if I were you, I'd give some better counsel and some better comfort to someone in my position. It reminds us, of course, how easy it is to say what we'd do if we were in someone else's shoes. And we always assume that we would do much better than they would. But it's pretty empty to talk about how well you would do, hypothetically, if you were in another person's situation. Chances are you'd probably not do as well as you think you would do. Now, it's good to try to put yourself in another person's shoes, and we talk about that all the time. Put yourself in my shoes, I'll put yourself in your shoes. And it's a good exercise if your purpose is to sympathize with someone. But it's funny how we can mismanage our own lives and fall into our own sins and then think, if we were in someone else's shoes, how much better we would do if we were in someone else's place. It'd be interesting to see Eliphaz and Job really reverse roles for just a moment. Would Job really have offered only comfort without criticism? And would Eliphaz really have sought to repent and seek God the way he counseled Job to do? I guess the point is that we should worry about living faithfully in our own shoes. There are enough real tests of obedience in life that we don't need to worry about the hypothetical. Now, the major part of chapter 16 is another one of Job's descriptions of his suffering. And I think this is probably the main focus of our text today. I think it's worth reading again. So I want to direct your attention back to verse 6 of chapter 16. Job says, "Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up. And it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hand, and my prayer is pure." Now, Job has done this before. He has taken stretches of Scripture to describe his suffering. And we've seen this several times already in the past in this book. But this time it is quite different. He talks about his desolation, his tears, his isolation. He talks again about God's anger being on him heavily. But now he describes a whole host of enemies, evil men who gather against him, men who reproach him and strike him. And he says in verse 11 that God has delivered him to the ungodly and turned him over to the hands of the wicked. And all of this in spite of his innocence. In verse 17, he says, although no violence is in my hand and my prayer is pure. Although Job has described his personal suffering in past chapters, his words here seem to clearly distend beyond his own experience. What do his words portray? Well, if you compare this chapter of Job to some of the Messianic Psalms, you will find similarities that are beyond coincidence. For example, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 102. We won't take the time now to turn there and read them, but it'll be a profitable exercise for you perhaps this afternoon to look at those Psalms and compare them to this chapter. Those Psalms and others like it describe the suffering of Christ, and they use nearly identical language in what they describe. In fact, there are some exact phrases that are found here in Job 16 that are also found in Psalm 22, some very similar phrases in Psalm 69. The anger and the chastisement of God, first of all, the attack of wicked men, the ungodly surrounding him and assailing him. In his own personal sorrow and isolation, yet his own innocence and purity. All of these things, elements of Messianic Psalms of suffering. There is little doubt that what is happening in this chapter is that Job's suffering has become a prophetic picture. Job has spoken before about his personal suffering, but now he speaks prophetically about the passion of Christ. Especially in this element of enemies surrounding him. Maybe it's an underhanded reference to his friends, but Job is describing here, what he's really describing is a world of wicked men closing in on him and gathering around him. And this clearly seems to be beyond Job's experience, but it is a constant and consistent element of the Messianic Psalms that describe the persecutions of Christ. In fact, one exact phrase that we find in verse 10 here, they gape at me with their mouths. The exact phrase is found in Psalm 22, where Christ is describing the wicked surrounding him. They gape at me with their mouths. And this element of innocence in verse 17. We know from the beginning of this book that Job was a relatively righteous man. God himself said so. But we have also heard Job admit his guilt and admit his sinful nature. But verse 17 is a claim of innocence. His prayer is pure. There's no violence in his hands. All of these elements put it beyond doubt that what we hear in chapter 16 is a prefigurement of the suffering of Christ for our salvation. Job's experience of suffering is meant as a prophetic illustration. And when he speaks here, he speaks as a prophet of Christ. And so, as we see a prophecy of Christ's work here, what we see is that it is joined to and it is illustrated by the experience of Job. And this is the way, this is the method of Old Testament prophecy. It's never just an isolated word that we are to read and to believe, but it is usually always joined to some historical illustration or some real-life experience of one of God's people. For instance, Christ is promised to be a king over us and to be our head and our representative. But that promise is illustrated in David as a type of Christ, who was a real human king. And when David speaks in the Psalms, we can often tell that it is Christ speaking rather than David. Similarly, we are promised a Savior who will suffer the penalty for our sins. But that promise is not just given in word. It's given in illustration. It's given in experience. It's given in pledge. Experientially, Job is a type of Christ, and his experience illustrates the prophetic word. And when Job describes his suffering here in this chapter, we can tell that his words rise above his own experience and speak to us about the work of Christ. And so this chapter is much more than Job hyperbolizing his agony. It is a prophetic image that reminds us what Christ endured for us, for our salvation. The wrath of God, the hatred of man, the pain and the isolation of persecution. And yet he endured all of this in perfect innocence. This chapter describes, ultimately, what we deserved, but what Christ endured for us. These images of Christ's suffering that we find mainly in the Old Testament, and they're not scarce, in this chapter and quite a few of the Psalms, those images, those reminders of Christ's suffering, are surely meant to humble us with thanksgiving and to encourage us to greater faithfulness as we are reminded again and again of the great cost, the great price of our salvation. And in many of the Messianic Psalms, we hear not only Christ speaking of his suffering in the first person, but we also hear the psalmist speaking about Christ or speaking to Christ, all in the same psalm. It's quite the same in Job chapter 16. In verses 6 through 17, it was as though Christ was speaking through Job in the first person, describing his suffering. But now Job speaks about Christ in verses 18 through 22. When he says, O earth, do not cover my blood and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. But when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Now, the key phrase, the key verse here is certainly verse 19, where Job says that, surely even now my witness is in heaven. And the next line is better translated by the NIV version, although I don't usually use or like that version much. It's better here where it says, my advocate is on high. The Hebrew word envisions a person, not simply a body of evidence, but the word means a lawyer. Well, in classical Hebrew, it means an advocate. The New Revised Standard has this one who vouches for me, I think. And that is as good a translation as any. The one who vouches for me is on high. My advocate is on high. And this witness or this advocate in heaven is the focus of Job's hope and his faith. Otherwise, he's destitute. He has no hope. And that advocate is a person, but he is a divine person, one who is on high in heaven. And Job's case for mercy, Job's case for his own life, rests with that advocate in heaven. Clearly, Job perceives that he has Christ as his mediator and as his advocate. In the covenant of grace, we know that Christ is appointed as our advocate and as our representative. He makes our case for salvation as an advocate, and he covers us with his righteousness, which proves and settles our case, and he bears witness that we belong to him. 1 John 2, verse 1 expresses this truth rather clearly. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As our advocate, the book of Hebrews tells us we can come to him for grace and for mercy. We can bring our cares to him. And Job was confident of this as well. Above all, we can be assured that he makes our case for salvation by covering us in his righteousness and by claiming us as his own. And knowing that our advocate is on high is a great source of comfort in the present. We see it in Job. Job had many sorrows. He just described them all. But this was his bright point of hope. It is our bright point of hope as well. Even now, our advocate is on high. Our Savior, our mediator, stands ready to give us all grace and comfort in the life of faith, especially when we suffer any trials. We can be confident in this, as Job clearly was. But Job also expresses a longing for Christ, as if his advocate had not yet taken up his case, in verse 21. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. He expresses at the same time assurance that his advocate is on high, and yet he is desirous of his advocacy. He doesn't yet feel it or see it. Job knew he had an intercessor, but at the same time he longed for his intercession. Job, like all of the Old Testament saints, was assured that God had provided an advocate and a savior. He knew of certainty that his advocate was on high, and yet Job longs for him. We can account for this fact because Christ had not yet come, and he was not yet fully revealed to Job. Christ was only known to Job in the shadows of prophecy. And so he talks about Christ with both assurance and with longing. But now, today, in the New Testament age, in the time in which we live, there is no more suspense. Christ has been revealed, and we have been assured that our perfect advocate is on high. As God's people, there is no greater comfort that you can have in this life. There is no greater comfort that the Word can offer to you as this comfort that you hear today. No matter what hardship may come, and no matter what burden you bear, your advocate is on high, and he is always ready to give grace and to give strength. And you may live with the joy of knowing that the case for your salvation has already been made, and it's already been proven. If you belong to Christ by faith, then he, as your advocate, has covered you in his righteousness. He has claimed you as his own, and he has already made the case for your redemption. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that even now our witness is on high, our advocate is in heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him, for his work on our behalf, for his representation. And we thank you that we may come to him now with confidence and assurance, that we may come at all times, seeking grace in time of need, and we know for certain that our advocate stands ready to take up our case, to show us mercy, and to give us rest, knowing for sure that the case for our salvation has already been made. Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth, and now we pray that the instruction of it might sink deeply into our hearts and adhere to our consciences, so that we might be filled with your word, and that we might go now and do it, that we might not be hearers only, but that we might be doers as well. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.